Well, we continue our series in Jonah, so please come with me to Jonah chapter 1. Now, Little Dorrit is a novel by Charles Dickens, and in 1988 it was adapted into a film. And the film was 6 hours long, but it was divided into two parts. Part one saw the story through the eyes of one character, Arthur Clennam. And part two saw the story through the eyes of the heroine Little Dorrit. So it's one story, one sequence of events, but seen from different angles, through the eyes of different people. So as we return to Jonah chapter 1, having seen the narrative through the eyes of Jonah, we're now going to look at it through the eyes of these sailors, these mariners. So please have chapter 1 open in front of you. We're simply going to divide our time into two. And first of all, we're just going to look at the narrative. Now, remember, Jonah's on the run from God. Verse 3, he boards a ship bound for the other side of the world from where he should be going to Tarshish, and descending into the bowels of the ship, he has his best night's sleep for weeks. And with the ship now at sea, we read verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And now we're introduced to the mariners, verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. The mariners, the sailors, what are we told? Well, we're really only told one thing. That when trouble comes, each man turns to his God. Now, when I was a boy, I was taught the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. A little prayer, a little ritual, sometimes prayed to a statue of Mary, and of course the bigger the trouble, the more Hail Marys, and the worse something gets, the more impassioned the cry. Well, here, every man has his prayer. Every man has his ritual. Every man calling upon the name of his God. Well, verse 6, the gods obviously aren't working because the storm's getting worse. And you can see what they're thinking. Maybe there's a God we've forgotten. Maybe there's a God that we've left out. And then someone says, Captain, what about that bloke who boarded at Joppa? Verse 6, so the captain came to Jonah and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. There's got to be some God that works. Get up, call on your God. Maybe your God will do the business. Let's pull into a lay-by. What have we seen? These men know nothing about the true God. They have never heard his name. But he sends a storm. A storm that threatens their lives. A storm which impresses upon them that their gods don't work. When real trouble comes, their gods are useless. But God's storm does something else. Just pull out into the narrative again. Verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. They may well be superstitious pagans, but they have a sense of accountability. One of the gods is angry. One of the gods has unfinished business with someone here on board. They have an awareness that this storm is swift justice. It's divine retribution. Someone has sinned. But who? Verse 7. So they cast lots, and the lot, where's it going to fall? It fell on Jonah. And now they all turn and look at Jonah and say, you! And now the questions rain in. verse 8. Please tell us, for whose cause this trouble has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? You hear them all just throwing the questions in, can't you? Of what people are you? Let's pull over again. Here are these pagan sailors, never heard the name of the true God, never even heard of the true God. But what are they discovering? They're discovering that their gods, the gods they've grown up with, their little prayers, their little rituals, all that goes with it, their gods don't work. But they also have a sense of accountability. This is swift justice. Someone is to blame. And now by a strange fate, the finger is pointing at Jonah. Somehow Jonah is the explanation. So they've come so far, haven't they? They've come a lot further than when they got on the ship. But in another sense, they are still in the dark. But when Jonah speaks, when God's prophet speaks, the entrance of his words will bring light. They're in the dark. Jonah will now speak. It will change everything. Verse 9. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, the name Yahweh in Hebrew, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. As you saw last time, he goes on to tell them, verse 10, that this is the God from whom he's running. And the men are astonished. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? It's one thing to discover that Jonah is to blame and that it's Jonah's God that's angry. It's another thing to discover that Jonah's God is the big one. Jonah's God is the real one. He's the God over everything. Jonah, how could you? What were you thinking of? This is madness. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Jonah speaks. And for the first time in their lives, these sailors, they hear the name of the true God. I fear the Lord. I fear Yahweh. So who is Yahweh? Let's pull over again. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Who is Yahweh? Yahweh is the maker. These men navigate by the stars. But Yahweh is the maker of the stars. He's the God of heaven. These men have witnessed the power of the sea. Psalm 107 speaks of these things very, very graphically. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again into the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men, and are at their wits' end. A storm at sea, it really, it's awesome, overwhelming, it's all conquering. And yet Yahweh is the maker of the sea. And these men, how many times have they sensed land near, maybe a reef or rocks, or maybe as they've been on a long voyage, they've looked and they've seen there on the horizon the dry land. Well, Yahweh is the maker of the dry land. As it begins to go into their minds, they begin to see just how great he is. He is the maker of everything. He's so big, there's no room for any other gods. So who is Yahweh? Well, he's the judge. the judge of all the earth. Jonah sins, Jonah runs, Yahweh pursues. No one is beyond the reach of Yahweh. So he's the maker, and he's the judge. He's the beginning, and he's the end. And you can't outrun him. You can't escape from Yahweh. And who is Yahweh? Well, he's sovereign, isn't he? Who puts Jonah on their boat? Who targets their ship with a storm? Who chooses Jonah by lot? And they begin to realize that he's been in control all the time. Psalm 135, it contrasts Yahweh with the gods of the nations, which are no gods. And it says this of him, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord," "whatever the Lord pleases," that's speaking of Yahweh again, "he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places." He's sovereign. He does whatever he pleases everywhere. There are no outposts of his dominion. And who is Yahweh? He's the God who speaks. They cry to their gods, didn't they? But their gods didn't answer. Psalm 135 again. "The gods of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak." But Yahweh speaks. He spoke to Jonah. He reveals his name. He can be known. This is the God who comes to meet us. So he says to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah, he just speaks a handful of words, and all at once their lives are invaded by an inescapable sense of God. Well, since Jonah's Yahweh is behind all of this, Jonah ought to know what to do. Verse 11, they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." He says, "Jonah, I'm the target, not the ship. So if you throw me overboard, you'll be safe." As we saw last time, they tried to save Jonah. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." Who can resist Yahweh? And so with no alternative, they do what Jonah says. But not before they do something that they have never done before. They speak to Yahweh. They call upon the name of the Lord. Look at verse 14. "Therefore they cried out to the Lord." They've never done that. A little while ago, they never even knew who he was. But now they're speaking to him. "And they said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" Their gods are nowhere to be seen. It's now Yahweh who fills their horizon. And they call upon him. And face to face, in a very embryonic way, but it's there and it's real, they are trusting him and they are obeying him. Verse 14. "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." We're doing this in obedience to you. We're doing this trusting you. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. That's the final piece of the jigsaw. Who now on that ship can doubt that the Lord, he is God? He stirs up the sea. He silences the sea. There's nothing he cannot do. He even hears desperate, dying, helpless sinners who have no claim upon him, who have served other gods. But when they cry to Yahweh, when they call upon his name, he hears. That's the God that he is. And where his judgment raged, these men who call upon his name, they find peace. Yahweh, maker, judge, sovereign. But the God who draws near, he speaks. He can be known. He's the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of love. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Whether they did it on the ship or whether they did it when they got to dry land, we don't know. They once feared the storm. They couldn't think of anything else but the storm. But now it's another thought that grips them, isn't it? Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Not a cringing, servile fear, not in terror. But it's a relationship. It's a relationship of awe and wonder and delight. My waking thought. My last thought before I go to sleep. The thought that keeps me awake. These men began the voyage by worshipping gods that were no gods. But now, they're worshippers of Yahweh, the true God. And there's a delicious irony in all of this, isn't there? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? We just want to see the Ninevites converted. He just want to see a wicked people turn to God. So he becomes a disobedient Jonah, who runs in the other direction. But here, a disobedient Jonah, what does he do? He leads to the conversion of a big shipload of pagans. And these pagans, wherever they go, because they're sailors, now travel around that Mediterranean world, wherever they go, they're going to spread the fame of Yahweh. His name is now going to be multiplied for the testimony and the witness of these men. You can't outrun the Lord. He's always one step ahead. He does whatever he pleases. In the heavens, the earth, the seas, and in the deep places, in the deeps, as Jonah himself will soon discover. Well, that's the narrative. What then are the lessons? Well, there's a lesson about ourselves. How are the people defined in this chapter? Look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. Verse 9, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So all the players in the drama, they are defined by who or what they worship. And the same is true of us. We are hardwired to worship. London is a city of worshippers. 21st century UK is a nation of worshippers. Everyone, without exception, serves someone or something beyond themselves. And that someone, that something, defines them. It gives their life meaning, shape, focus. We find our significance in what we reverence. What I worship gives my life meaning. And if we don't worship the true God, then like these sailors, we worship our own gods. We all have our prayers. We all have our rituals. Some people worship money. And their horizon stretches no further. That's all they can talk about. Some people worship beauty. So they can't walk past their reflection without some sort of ritual. Some people worship retirement. They spend their now for then. Some people worship their children. They dote on them. The whole universe revolves around their children. Some people worship celebrity. They find their identity by, as it were, joining themselves to someone they've never met. And they have pictures of them. And they want to know what they think about things. And they said, have you heard the latest about so-and-so? And their identity is tied to somebody else. Some people worship sexual satisfaction. They live for the next hit. And Christian friends, we're not immune. When you hear some Christians speak, when you hear what really gets them going, what really fires them up, you would think it says, in the beginning, music. In the beginning, the 5 points. In the beginning, orthodoxy. In the beginning, church growth. Or community. In the beginning, I think. Or in the beginning, some great preacher whose books they have, and they want to know what they think about the latest thing. And when they come to talk, they just talk about what this great preacher has said. What does it say? In the beginning, God. That's where it begins. We're hardwired to worship. And if we do not worship the true God, then we bow down to idols. They can be out there, made of something, or they can be in here. But they're idols. They are petty gods. And the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. So the first lesson you learn is understanding ourselves. All of us worship something, someone outside ourselves. So who do you worship? Do you worship the true God? Or do you worship a godlet? There's a lesson here about how God deals with idolaters. What does God do to these sailors? Well, he shows them that their gods are not real, doesn't he? Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. It's crunch time, isn't it? It's the ultimate crisis. These men are used to storms. They're sailors. They spend their life on the sea. But they know this is something different. This really is crunch time. And if something doesn't change, they're about to drown. They're about to drown in the darkness and the chaos. And now to save their skins, they're throwing over the board the cargo. They're throwing over the board their payday, their pension. Because it doesn't matter. They're trying to save their lives. And they realize that when the crisis comes, their gods don't work. So my friend, what of your gods? When you come to die, the ultimate crisis, when body and soul are torn apart, the unmaking of me. And it's not just death, is it? It's what lies beyond, what does lie beyond. Will your gods rescue you in that hour? Or having paid a lifetime's devotion to them, will they desert you? You don't have to wait till then. Look at what the gods have made you. When you worship anything less than the true God, your horizons become small and tedious. So people who live for money, let's be honest, they're boring, aren't they? You don't want to be stuck next to one on a train. They've got nothing to say. Just talk about money. And people who follow a celebrity, oh no. What are they going to tell me now? Their lives are so empty. They're just focused on a someone they've never met. And people live for satisfaction. They're never satisfied, are they? So they repeat the behavior again and again and again, looking for satisfaction. They never find that satisfaction, and we end up calling it an addiction. And all the addiction is telling you is that the God that you set your heart upon doesn't work. Our gods diminish us if it's not the true God. Our gods shrink down our world to nothing. The screen goddess Marlene Dietrich, she dedicated her life to the gods of fame and success. You know, German falling in love again. Anyway. But as she got older, of course, her gods deserted her. As her beauty faded, as her stardom was eclipsed, her gods deserted her. So she had a recording made. That's in the days of records. And on side A of this recording was a recording of applause. Applause culled from her many shows. And on side B was the same. And then she'd invite friends round, friends like Noel Coward. And she put the record on. And as the applause played and shouts of Marlene, she'd say, "Oh, that was New York. Oh, that was Berlin. That was London." And they have to listen through all this applause. And then she turned the record over and they have to listen to the second side as well. But that's what she'd become. That now was her life. Her gods of fame, success, beauty, all of those things. What have they done to her? They diminished her. And in the end, they abandoned her. We're people, aren't we? We're standing on islands of ice. And the ice is melting. If you worship other gods, our horizons are shrinking, 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 until in the end, we are left with nothing. So just like these sailors, what does God do? He sends a tempest. He sends trouble. And he does it in kindness and mercy and grace to show us that our gods don't work. That they're not real, that they don't satisfy, that they leave you empty, that you can have everything and still have nothing. The great Augustine, he longs to love, he longs to be loved. A man with enormous capacities and intellect, he still shapes Western thought. 1500 years on. He longs to love and to be loved. So what did he do? He deified pleasure. And learning, and friendship, and fame. And he found that everything was nothing. Until he found Yahweh. And that opening paragraph in his confessions, he says, "You stir man to take pleasure in you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." There's another lesson. A lesson about how Yahweh then reveals himself. If he shows our gods to be nothing, well then he comes and shows us who he is. So what do the sailors discover? Well, they discover, don't they, that Yahweh is maker. "I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And they discover that Yahweh is judge. Verse 12. "For I know that this great tempest is because of me," says Jonah. Well, this time it's Jonah. Next time, as they're watching, looking, thinking, it could be them. It could be me. Have you seen the big wheel at the fairground? At the moment, on the big wheel at the top is Richard Dawkins. And everyone's saying, "Richard, what can you see?" He says, I can see much further than all you can. He says, "I've looked hard in this direction, and I can tell you, I can see there is no creator. And I've looked hard in that direction, and I can see that there's no judge. There's no beginning, and there's no end. There's no God. So don't worry." But of course, if we have time, and we watch, the big wheel that he's sitting on will, of course, come full circle. And Richard will literally return to the earth. And he won't then be able to tell us what he can see. Am I going to build my life on what another man thinks he can or can't see? My friend, in this world, there is an enemy of Yahweh. He's called the devil. There are two things he never, ever, ever wants you to see. He doesn't want you to see that there's a beginning. And he doesn't want you to see that there's an end. So he muddies the waters. He obscures the view. He wants to keep you from seeing that it's God who made you. And he wants to keep you from seeing that it's to God that you will return. So he says there is no creator. And there is no judge. So Yahweh blows the lid off it all. I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. There is a maker. My friend, God made you. You're not a random piece of something. God made you. That means God meant you, doesn't it? He meant you. And he meant you to worship him. For I know this great tempest, says Jonah, is because of me. He's been called to account. One day, God will call me to account. And having worshipped other gods that are no gods, I know there's no way on that day I can prove my innocence. And there'll be a price to pay. I know that this great tempest is because of me. God has a right to send the tempest. God has a right to be angry with me. So there's a lesson about ourselves, isn't there? We either worship Yahweh, the true God, or we worship little godlets, which are no gods. And there's a lesson here about how Yahweh then shows that those gods that we worship are not real. They don't answer us. They abandon us when we need them. And then he reveals, shows us a lesson about himself, that he reveals himself as the maker and the judge. But there's another lesson, as we're bringing these things to a close, that he wants us to learn. And that is that he's Yahweh. That he's the God of love, the God of grace, the God who speaks, the God who comes to meet us, the God whose first thought is not to destroy, but to save. We pray, they cry to the Lord, don't they? We pray, O Lord, do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They then throw Jonah into the sea. The sea ceases from its raging. It's the final piece of the jigsaw. Then they know, don't they, that the Lord really is God. They feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. When the storm struck, Jonah was asleep in the boat. But a day came when one greater than Jonah was asleep in the boat. And when the storm struck, what then? And the great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. And Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said, Peace, be still, down, boy. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he says to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly. And they said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who indeed? Who is this Jesus? He's Yahweh himself. Yahweh himself has stepped into our world. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if Jonah was thrown into the sea to pacify the storm of God's anger, a day came when one greater than Jonah was nailed to a cross. And though he was innocent, the sins of countless people who've offended God were put to his account, so that when the storm of God's anger broke, it broke upon his head. And he was tossed into that storm, surrounded by a sea of sorrows and huge waves of grief. cast their salty spray into his face until those waves and billows, the waves and billows of God's anger rolled over his soul and engulfed him altogether. Psalm 88, your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They have engulfed me altogether. One greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ, Yahweh himself. He dies for sins. He dies to bring us back to God. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. But here is one greater than Jonah. And all who call upon him, all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who trust in him to save them, they find that the sea of God's anger ceases from its raging. And I enjoy peace with God, a new life, a new relationship with the one who meant me, with the one who hardwired me. A new relationship with the one I'm hardwired to adore. My friend, you're a worshipper. It's natural. You can't help it. You'll set your heart on something. But what are you worshipping? This morning, what is it that you set your heart and life on? What gets you up in the morning? What do you spend your money on? What occupies your thinking, your time? What makes you feel happy? What makes you feel secure? What do you go running after? What does the lack of grieve you and think, oh, I must have more of this? It's your God. Is it a godlet, a petty God, a no God? It's diminished you already. It's shrunk in your horizons. And in the end, your God will desert you and destroy you. It will bring you down to hell. So here's a final lesson. Who put Jonah on the ship? Who sent the storm? Who ensured that the lot fell on Jonah? Who sent a preacher, however reluctant that preacher was, to tell them about Yahweh? And who was it who brought them, brought those sailors to cry, to call upon a name they'd never, ever called upon in their lives? Who was it who calmed the sea? Who was it who brought these men to love and know and fear the true and living God? It was Yahweh, wasn't it? It was his pleasure to look upon them, not to destroy them, but to save them. And it was all his doing from beginning to end. And you look at that and you think, well, he must love those sailors very much, mustn't he? So who brought you here today? And maybe you're here because a storm has come into your life. And the gods you've been imploring don't hear you. Well, who sent the storm? And who sent a preacher, however inadequately, to tell you about these things? And why do you think he did it? And what are you going to do about it? Let's pray.